what if I told you that we were about to launch into a sermon series covering the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy?
Yay!
That was more of an excited response than I expected. What if I told you this? We are going to spend the time between now and Advent thinking about how we live as a people who have been redeemed from slavery, who have not yet received all that God has promised us. Right? We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we're going to be. Sounds a bit more interesting, right? The reality is, both are true, because Numbers and Deuteronomy are about that very thing. Delivered from slavery, not yet in the fullness of the promise. We live, as Israel did, between the past and the promise. And it just so happens that Israel spent the majority of that time wandering around in the desert, and so I thought that the wander years seemed like an appropriate name for us as we talk about Numbers and Deuteronomy. We are going to learn from the Israelites, both some good examples and some bad examples, what it means to live between who we were and who we are going to be. This morning's message is really a watershed moment in Israel's history because this is the big break that kicks off the wander years. Things were messy, but doing okay until this moment, and then just it went downhill from here. We better go back a minute, though, because we're dropping into the midst of a story. Way back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, God made these promises to Abraham. To Abraham and to his sons to make Abraham great, to give him a nation, to give them a land. And then we saw through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, that promise starts to unfold. That's really the stuff that we covered in our The Gospel of Abraham and Sons series a couple of years ago. It is online, so if you want to go back to it and listen to it and get caught up, you can go to langfordcommunitychurch.ca, and there is a tab for preaching, and you can find the Gospel according to Abraham there. So God has been faithful to these people. He's made this promise, I will make you great, I will give you a nation, I will give you a land. And the nation of Israel really came together as a nation at the moment of the Exodus, when God swooped in and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Then they go to Mount Sinai. They found out how to live as people who have been redeemed by God. Like, what does it mean to be in relationship with this holy God? And then now, on God's command, they are going to head towards the Promised Land. But they get into a mess, because these people struggle with this question: can we trust God to do what he's promised? Right? He made that promise to Abraham, and he's made us into a nation, but can we trust him to get us into the land? That's really a question that's relevant for us, right? Can we trust God to provide what he's promised? When we lose a job, it's easy to ask, can I trust God to provide, just as he's promised? When we lose a loved one, we can find it easy to say, can we trust that God will raise that person back to life again? Can we trust God to deliver on his promises? Let's turn to Numbers 13 and 14. And from Numbers 13 and 14, I'm going to show you that we can. So verse 1, I'm going to treat this really as a story. So if you want to have your Bibles open in front of you, you can. It's all coming right from the text. But here's what happens. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men into Canaan, the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Okay, stop. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which is what? The land he is giving them. Okay? If you do have your Bible open, underline that. Double underline that. Like, highlight that and put big circles around it. You know what? Maybe we should do it audibly. Every time you hear me say the land, I want you to say the land God is giving them. Okay? Because this is the promise. This is the promise that we're wondering, can God keep it? So, the land God is giving. Send some men into the land the land God is giving. Yeah, okay, we can, come on. It's the land that God is giving. This is amazing. Okay, ready? Send some men into the land. The land that God is giving. Right. From each tribal, each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out into the desert of Paran. All of them were the leaders of the Israelites. And these are their names. And rather than trip over their names, I'm just going to let you read them. I think it's the next one there. But I do want to point out to you two in particular. Verse 6 there, there's a guy named Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Who is Caleb? Caleb is going to be the guy that really stands out in the forefront of today's story. And he is the one who makes the case we can absolutely trust God. We should absolutely trust God. So mad props to Caleb. I want you to notice, what tribe does he come from? Judah. Who else comes from the tribe of Judah? King David? Jesus? The promise is tightly tied to the tribe of Judah. And Caleb is representing God can keep this promise that he has made. Now the other one is at, let's see, verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. Who's Hoshea, son of Nun? Just some random guy in the midst of a name of complicated, in the midst of a list of complicated names. If you go down a little bit further, verse 16, Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, a different name, Joshua. This is Joshua, after whom the book of Joshua is named. This is Joshua in his, like, before he was famous appearance. This is Joshua who will eventually lead the people into the promised land. So Caleb, the descendant of Judah, and Joshua, who's going to get them in the land, and 10 other guys are going into the land, which is the land God is going to give them. Yeah. Verse 17, Moses sent them to explore Canaan, and he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people there are weak or strong, many or few, what kind of land do they live in? Is it good? Is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Unwalled? Fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile? Is it poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, because it was the time of the first red grapes. I will be honest with you, very honest. I'm not sure how I feel about these questions. Most commentators say, well, this is just responsible preparation, right? He is going to lead the people into the promised land, and he's trying to figure out how to get into the promised land. But here's the thing. So here's the thing with these questions. What kind of land is it? Is it good? Is it bad? What about the people? Are they big? Are they strong? Well, wait, what land is it that God is giving you? What land is it? The land that God is giving, right? And what's the land God is giving? A land flowing with milk and honey. This is a good land. This is absolutely a good land. It's the land God is giving. You can take it. So why ask, what are the people like? God is going to give this land. I wonder if this moment right here, Moses planted in the seed, in the minds of the people who went, this seed that says, you're not going to see if, you're not going to see how you can take it, but if you can take it. I think they went in, they should have gone in, how do we take this land? But these questions introduce the seed of doubt. Can we take this land? It is good to be informed, right, in our lives. We want to have information to make good decisions, but at the same time, we can never leave God out of the equation. So they went up and explored the land. What land? The land God has given. From the desert of Zin, as far as Rehob, from Libo Hamath, toward Libo Hamath, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Now, this mention of Hebron is pretty important. Way back in Genesis 23, Abraham's wife Sarah died. And he bought a plot of land at that time so that he could bury his wife in good faith in land that he owned. Do you want to guess where that plot of land is? It's Hebron. Sarah is buried in Hebron. Abraham is buried beside Sarah in Hebron. This is land that ancestrally belongs to these spies. My grandpa's story, just leave it off, Frank, don't worry about it. We seem to be having some trouble with the projector today. Yeah, we'll drop that. So my grandpa has a really interesting story. Get this, my grandpa Wilson comes from Gladstone, Manitoba. What are the chances, right? So here's the story. My grandpa was about to be born. He was soon to be born, and his dad and siblings came to Ontario. My great grandpa was from Ontario. They had gone to Manitoba, and now they were going back to live in Ontario. So the whole family's gone except for mom, who's going to give birth to this child. My grandpa is born, and in the process, his mother dies. So there's this baby all alone in Manitoba, and he's taken care of for a little bit, and then there's a nurse from the community that's coming to Ontario, and the nurse takes this babe in arms and gets on the train and carries my grandpa to Ontario, meets up with his father, and says, here's your son. And so that's how my grandpa got to Ontario. Now, three or four times in his lifetime, he went back to Manitoba, and he met with the people who were there, who had been a part of that community. He tried to find the nurse and meet with her to talk with her about what that was like. So he went back to where he had come from because it was of really significant historical importance, right? That should have been happening, I think, in the minds of the spies, right? This is historically important land for us. This is the land that Abraham had. This is our land. And what a land it was. Verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and two of them carried on a pole along with some pomegranates and some figs. The text, of course, is being modest, so let's fill it out. Do you think that they took two guys on a pole and put like a little thing of grapes from the grocery store on it? No, that's just silly, right? The reason that there's two guys carrying a pole with a single cluster of grapes on it is because they're big. They're huge. These are good, it's a good fertile land. These are good, delicious grapes. At the end of 40 days, they return from exploring the land. Which land? The land God was giving. Now, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave to Moses this account. We went into this land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. In fact, here is its fruit, these giant grapes, so big that it takes two guys on a pole to carry it. This is a good land. But the people who live there are big and powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we saw this descendants of Anak there. They did, that's true. The narrator tells us back in verse 22 that they saw the descendants of Anak, but the narrator doesn't really think that's a cause for concern. The spies think so. So these Anakim people are dangerous. And not just them. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Sure, it's a good land, but we can't take it. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. Why? Because this is the land that God is giving them. But the men who had gone up said, no, 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 we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land devours people who live there. All the people that we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. The Nephilim, the descendants of Anak are the Nephilim. And the Nephilim apparently are these giant people that lived on the earth before the flood, and scholars speculate that Goliath is a descendant of the Nephilim, right? So, scary guys. You stand next to them and you look like a grasshopper. You're a shrimp next to these guys. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. We're in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by this sword? our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better if we went back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I think there has never been a more heartbreaking tragedy, more heartbreaking betrayal than that. Except for maybe one. Think about who's saying this. The people who have suffered bitter slavery in Egypt. The people who have seen God ravage Egypt with plague after plague. The people who have seen God open up the Red Sea to create a pathway to freedom for them and a death trap for the military might of the world of the time. The people who have seen God lead with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And now they say, it was worth nothing. God doesn't really care about us. He's not going to keep his promise. We should go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. I mean, what else is it going to do? It's like stabbing your best friend in the back. They've stabbed God in the back. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. And in the Hebrew, that word exceedingly is repeated. So they say literally, it is exceedingly, exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. And you know how you get the Lord to be pleased with you? Don't rebel against him. Trust what he is going to do. Don't be afraid of the people that we saw in the land, because we will swallow them. Remember a verse or two back, they say, oh, the land devours those who live in it. And Caleb says, no, you've got it backwards. We are going to swallow them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all of the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all of the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation that is greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, and I'll paraphrase here, if you do that, God, then Egypt will hear. And they will think that you brought your people out and then failed to get them into the promised land. You said you could, but you couldn't follow through, and so you just slaughtered them in the desert. That's not you, God. You are a loving, compassionate God. And he straight up quotes to him what God had previously said at another tragic situation. Remember the golden calf? Golden calf, the people have just come out, and Moses goes away for a few minutes, and all the people decide, you know what, it wasn't the living God who brought us out of Egypt. It was this golden calf that we made out of a bunch of molten jewelry. At that point, you know, mountain on fire, hopeless rebels strewn up before him, God says, okay, listen, this is what I am like. This is who I am. And Moses quotes now what God said at that point. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from this time, from the time they left Egypt until now. Moses says, have mercy. Be who you are. Be slow to anger. Be one who would forgive our sin. And God replied, I have forgiven your sin. Nevertheless, As surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times or more, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one of them who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. They met God's promise with disbelief. And he said, okay, I will forgive that sin. I will remain with you. I will be in relationship with you, but you're not going to enter the promise. They saw the Exodus with their own eyes. What more proof did they need that God could keep his promises? Yet they doubted, and so as a consequence, they didn't enter the land. It's little wonder that the book of Hebrews points back to this very moment and says, look, don't be like them. Don't be one who observes the faithfulness and power of God and then turn your back on it. Let what God has done fire you up, fire faith inside of you. Like Caleb, like Joshua, right? We can do this. We can trust God to do what he has delivered, what he has promised. You know, verse 24, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land that he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And indeed, Caleb and Joshua and the children of those who died in the desert, they would, in 40 years, find themselves in the promised land. God kept that promise. It was just a matter of trusting him to. Now, to work out the implications of that for us, I want to reach back into that narrative and pull out three themes. There is no sin God cannot forgive. There is no obstacle God cannot overcome. There is no promise that God will not keep. First, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. Now, it is true, Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin, that being blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but beyond that, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. I mean, if it were me to judge what an unforgivable sin would be, I would say that praising a golden calf instead of the God who has just miraculously rescued you out of slavery would be an unforgivable sin. I would say that threatening to stone the faithful men of God would be an unforgivable sin. I would say that, turning your back on all that God has done for you in order to go back to the mess that he rescued you from is an unforgivable sin. And yet God forgave those sins. What's in your closet? Serious case of lust, an affair, secret drunkenness, fraud in your workplace, a stubborn refusal to let God have any say in how you live your life or spend your money. I know that people carry the weight of those things around in their lives. God can't possibly forgive that. But if God can forgive backstabby Israel, he can forgive you. Why? Chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin and rebellion. That's who God is. That's the God that we meet to worship. That's the God that we believe in. That steadfastness of love, that commitment to us, is what moved him to send his one and only Son into the world to die the death that sin and rebellion deserved so that God could forgive sinners and rebels. Yes, that generation died in the wilderness, but that doesn't mean that they missed out on eternal life. If they are in the eternal promised land, and it's certainly possible that they could be, it is only because of what Jesus did on the cross. It would have had nothing to do with them. God forgave them. But it's true, there are consequences. Right? If you smash up your dad's car, he's probably going to forgive you. He will restore the relationship with you. You can still live under his house. But there's going to be consequences. God's forgiveness does not automatically nullify the consequences of sin. But God will always preserve your relationship with him and walk through those consequences. There is no sin that he cannot forgive. It's also true that there is no obstacle he cannot overcome. I mean, look at the difference between Caleb's report and the spies. Caleb says, we should go in, take possession of the land. God is with us. But the men who had gone in with him said, we can't attack the people. They're stronger than we are. They're both looking at the very same set of circumstances, aren't they? Caleb sees the big men just the same as the other spies do. Caleb sees the big, strong walled towers just the same as the other guys do. What's the difference? Caleb knows there's no obstacle that God can't overcome. It's a wall. You see what's going on? The other spies, the other 10, are putting more stock in the obstacles before them than they are in the God who is with them. Right? They're more concerned about the obstacles before them than what God can do. They're thinking more about what they can't do than what God can do. I mean, they've seen God is more than capable of taking care of insurmountable obstacles. The Egyptian army was nothing compared to God, and whatever the Canaanites throw at them is going to be less than nothing. We need that reminder too, don't we? To focus on God and not on the obstacles. Ian Duguid has a fairly long quotation that I want to share with you because I think he nails this. I'll quote him at length here. Does it make sense to believe that the Lord poured out earth-shattering plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea in front of his people, and then fed them miraculously with manna in the wilderness, only to have them fall at the hands of the inhabitants of the Promised Land? Does God do a dramatic series of miracles in the lives of his people, only to fail them at the last hurdle, leaving them tantalizingly short of what he has promised? That doesn't make sense. Isn't our unbelief equally irrational, though? We believe and proclaim that our God created the universe out of nothing, yet we find it hard to believe that the results of a particular medical test belong to him. We believe that God directs the courses of kings and nations, yet we find it hard to believe that he can bring our stubborn friends and neighbors to faith in himself. We believe and proclaim that our God entered history as a baby in Bethlehem, yet we find it hard to believe that he is active in our own personal history, walking with us hand in hand this week and next. We believe and proclaim that he suffered on the cross for our sins and rose again triumphant from the grave to free us from our sins, yet we find it hard to believe that this particular sin of ours could be forgiven or that this habitual sin could be broken. Our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational, a sinful refusal to revere God, which results inevitably in a fear of people and a fear of our circumstances, because we think God somehow can't handle it. I think that God's evaluation of Israel is piercing. 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe? Will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all these miraculous signs that I have performed? We see all God does, and it makes sense for us to trust him in faith, to be motivated to trust in the God who has this proven record of overcoming obstacles. There is no obstacle that God cannot overcome. Finally, there is no promise that God will not keep. You know, Israel got to the border and choked. They didn't believe that God had what it takes to bring them into the Promised Land. Even after he had proven himself trustworthy to Abraham, you know, got him out of slavery, made him into a nation, giving them food and water, God keeps his promises. If only this generation had had faith to just trust and act on faith. I mean, their kids would go into the land. Joshua, who 40 years earlier went into the land and checked it out, would lead them in, and then sitting in the promised land, eating giant, delicious grapes, Joshua says to them, Joshua quotes to them what God says, "I give you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." God kept his promise for those who would receive it. There is no promise that God will not keep. When you are sick, when you are hospitalized, when you are empty, when you are broken, God has promised this. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Not even death can prevent God from keeping his promise to us. Because what is his promise? It's to deliver us from death. He loved us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That is a promise that God will keep. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no obstacle God cannot overcome. And there is no promise that God will not keep. I think that those realities had so gripped Caleb's heart, Joshua's heart, that they were willing to stand in front of a hostile mob and say, "Look, God is faithful. He will keep his promises. Let's act with belief because God is good." May those realities take hold in our hearts so that we act in faith. Will God keep his promises? He forgives sin. He overcomes all obstacles. He will absolutely keep his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful to us. God, this episode in the history of Israel is a crucial reminder to us not to take your faithfulness for granted. So God, I pray that you will light a fire of faith in our hearts, that we might look to you with utter belief and utter faith. God, keep us from acting towards you with unbelief. Keep us from focusing on obstacles and mountains rather than on your steadfast commitment to us. And God, on the flip side of that, for those who are burdened right now, who are struggling with the real difficulty of entering the promised land, God, assure them of your promise to them. You will keep that promise. We will live together with you in eternity. Not because of anything that we have done, but because you have given your one and only Son to forgive our sins. Thank you for Jesus, that he enables you to be just and to show mercy to us. God, strengthen and assure and challenge our hearts to faith this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.